If you will, remain standing, please, and take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3. We'll be in verses 1 through 6 today. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Eritrea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we approach your word, your infallible word, we ask for guidance and discernment and understanding what you have to say to us and how it applies to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in a recent gathering of Northeast Christian Academy, Brad asked a group of some 40 administrators and teachers this question. If you had to characterize the Christian faith in one word, what would it be? It was and is a great question, because it did then and it does now today cause a person to take a few moments to wrestle with all the pious thoughts about the faith, all the doctrines, all the morals and good works we conjure up in our mind when we think about Christianity. It was that day, and here this morning, a rhetorical question. He wasn't expecting an answer, and neither am I. But it was an opportunity to freeze frame a moment in time like a photograph. An opportunity of quick reflex, and at the same time, an instant of revealing reflection. It reminded me of the Newlywed Game. You know that old TV game show where newlyweds were asked embarrassing questions about each other, and they usually gave embarrassing answers because they weren't given much time to think about their answers. Just the first thing that came to mind. A question on the Newlywed Game might be something like this. Jack, quickly, give me a one-word description of Jill. The person answering the question had time only to give the first thing that came to their mind. It was always revealing of the relationship. And of course, the game host was really good at evoking the most contentious and embarrassing answers. Well, that's the way it was the other day when Brad asked for his one-word response to the question, what is the one word that characterizes Christianity? And I can only imagine some of the answers that people had in their minds. Thank goodness for rhetorical questions. Then Brad took us all off the hook by offering his own one-word answer, one that I think was and is superb. What characterizes Christianity? The answer is truth. Truth. The truth of who God is, the truth of who we are, the truth of our faith, fate without a Savior, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of what God requires of His people. And that's what I'd like this sermon to be about today. Truth. It's a rare commodity today. And let us first dispense with the false notion that truth is relative. That is, that truth is different for different people. Truth is not relative. The assertion that truth is relative is a lie from the pit of hell itself. It's the kind of lie that the serpent used in the Garden of Eden to deceive Adam and Eve. No truth is absolute. It's what the late Francis Schaeffer used to call true truth, the only kind of truth there is. Truth is the way things really are. And I'd like to examine two particular points about the truth in our passage today. First, the true nature of the gospel record that Luke gives us. And second of all, the truth of the message of John the Baptist as he preached a baptism of repentance. So point number one talks about sort of an interim report card for Luke. You see, we started the study of this gospel account back in April, and we're just now beginning chapter 3 today. There are 24 chapters if you want to fast forward in your book to see how far we're going to go. So if you extrapolate that out, it'll take us about 3 more years or so, but we'll get there eventually. So how's Luke doing so far? We're in chapter 3. Well, let's go back to chapter 1 and see what his self-imposed goal was. Remember the purpose of Luke's writing. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Here's why he's writing. He says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." That was his purpose, his charter for writing his gospel. He wrote so that Theophilus and anyone else who read his gospel account would be confronted with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might have certainty that what they had been taught was indeed true. You should know that many of Luke's details in his gospel account and his book of the Acts of the Apostles, what we call Acts, some of those details, in fact, many of those details have been challenged for their accuracy. Of course, it was some 18 centuries after Luke had written what he had written before these challenges surfaced. How very convenient. You see, in the 19th century, a movement called higher criticism emerged in Germany, spread across Europe, and eventually made its way to America. German scholars, German biblical scholars with names like Eichhorn, Wellhausen, Schleiermacher, and Feuerbach were integral into this movement. They had invented all sorts of unique and colorful answers. Answers to their new and unique challenges to the biblical accounts of all sorts of things. They believed they were being scholastically clever, or so they thought. Let me give you an example. Higher criticism scholars of the 1800s asserted that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, because, according to these scholars, writing was completely unknown to the Semitic Hebrew people of Moses' time. It turned out that the only thing that was completely unknown was how wrong the scholars of higher criticism turned out to be, because subsequent archaeological excavations at the end of the 19th century proved conclusively that a complex writing system existed among the Hebrews many hundreds of years before Moses' time. Not surprisingly, the Bible was right all along. Likewise, the beginnings of the Assyrian Empire and even the existence of the Hittite people and in the entire nation of the Hittites at one time was denied by these higher critics. Both of these facts were later irrefutably confirmed by the newfound friend of biblical text, that is, modern archaeology. And time after time, when these sorts of challenges emerged, The account found in Scripture has been vindicated and its truth upheld. Luke himself and other New Testament writers have had their writings challenged for its accuracy. At one time, higher criticism scholars challenged Luke's vocabulary in differentiating the various Greek terms for the stratification of the difference between a village, a town, a city, and an imperial city. Again, archaeology would provide conclusive contemporaneous evidence that Dr. Luke was 100% correct and that the higher critics were painfully quite wrong. And then we have the work of the famous Scottish historian and archaeologist, Sir William Ramsay. He did his work at the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century. Ramsay, who was not a Christian himself, was widely considered the father of modern archaeological science. Ramsay had always been very skeptical of the accuracy of the New Testament, and he ventured to Asia Minor over a century ago with the express purpose to refute the historicity of the biblical account. He took special interest in Luke's writings, in his gospel account, and in the book of Acts, which contain numerous specific geographical and historic references. Dig after dig, evidence without fail supported Luke's accounts. Governors and tetrarchs like Licinius, mentioned by Luke in chapter 3, verse 1, that many historians believe never even existed, were confirmed by the evidence excavated by Ramsay's work. Without a single error, Luke was accurate in naming 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, and dozens of historical personages. Ramsay became so overwhelmed with the evidence, he eventually converted to Christianity. Ramsay finally had this to say of the biblical account, quote, "I began with a mind unfavorable to it. But more recently, I have found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed among the very greatest historians of all time." End quote. The classic historian and premier ancient Roman scholar of Oxford University, Mr. A.N. Sherwin-White, a non-believer, agreed and collaborated Ramsay's work regarding the book of Acts, saying, quote, "Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted." End quote. Now, if you will please, in your notes, take notice of the timelines that I have mapped out for you of the time periods of the officials cited in verses 1 and 2, chapter 3 in Luke. These are the time periods of their reign when they actually performed their duties. All of these officials and their region of service have been proven to be completely accurate. You might also look and see why I labeled the person named Annas the way I did. Notice the solid line for the period of his reign and then a dotted line. Why was that? Well, note how Luke, first of all, lays out the secular leaders and then the religious leaders, just in case you missed it. The reason I have annotated Annas the way I have done is to reflect what I believe Luke is trying to tell us in verse 2. You see, obviously there's only one high priest at a time. But he says what? He says the time of the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. So there were not two high priests. What is he saying here? Well, while Caiaphas was the actual high priest during the time of John the Baptist, the real power was controlled by Annas. While Annas was the high priest for only 11 years, He controlled the position of high priest for many, many years after that. Listen to this. After Annas' time as the high priest, five of his sons and one of his grandsons served as high priest. And Caiaphas himself was his son-in-law, who married Annas' oldest daughter. Annas lived well into his 90s and was the power behind whoever would be named high priest. Luke recognized this by listing him in a sort of partnership in his gospel account here in chapter 3. So when we look at the details of the rulers of the region that Luke provides for us in chapter 3, verse 1, and even the political realities of the position of the high priest, we may conclude, based on the evidence, that Luke got it right, and all the critics have been put to flight. But what else would you expect? We Christians believe that Scripture, this Scripture, is the very Word of God. And so it is. That we may have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. The result is that we can say with confidence that based on the statements given to us by Luke, that the ministry of John began in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius beginning his reign in AD 15, that counts as year 1. And that John the Baptist's ministry began in the year 28 AD. So that's the first point. The truth of the biblical account by Luke. Point number 2, the truth of John the Baptist. The truth even when it hurts. John comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Verse 3 says, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Note that the baptism does not cause repentance. In fact, it is the other way around. Only those who have repented of their sins and admitted their spiritually empty condition are eligible candidates for John's baptism. A baptism that signifies the Lord's acceptance of their penitent hearts and removal of their guilt before Him. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Repentance starts with a recognition that you are spiritually bankrupt and in need of a Savior, that your former way of life provides no comfort and no resolution of the desperate nature of your condition. Once that realization takes over, a person would be eligible for John's baptism, the evidence and the proclamation of a changed heart, an outward manifestation of an inward transformation. And I would contend that we see three different baptisms in the New Testament. Now, in our Sunday school class this morning, when we were discussing the catechism, Dirk reminded us that there is a baptism of the Old Testament. This is a proselyte baptism. When a Gentile wanted to be converted to the Jewish faith, they would go through approximately a year-long re-education. And at the conclusion of that education, the Gentile would be baptized, in which their Gentileness was washed away through baptism. So there was an Old Testament baptism. Baptism itself was not unknown to the believers of the time of the emergence of John's ministry. But as we go through the New Testament, I see three different baptisms. And I want to go through these with you briefly, just to explain to you what the nature of these baptisms are. First is, as we have said, John's baptism of repentance. Besides what we see here in Luke, we see in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 24, before his, that is, Jesus' coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And Luke also records in Acts chapter 18, verse 25, talking about Apollos, this new disciple of Christianity. He, that is Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So already there appears to be a difference in some of these baptisms. And by the way, Apollos was corrected by Priscilla and Aquila into the proper baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, we have even a more complete description of the differences of the two. This is Paul being the focus. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.'" So John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin can, I think, be seen in sort of a preemptive or preparatory baptism. The second baptism is Jesus' baptism of others with the Holy Spirit and fire. And here I have a number of passages I want to go through quickly with you to see how this second baptism, this baptism that would come to the believers, is described. Matthew 3:11. John is saying, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And there is a similar passage in all of the gospel accounts, Mark, Luke, and John. And then in the book of Acts, Jesus himself says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Acts 11:16, "And I," that is Peter, "remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Galatians 3:25-27, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Colossians 2:12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So this second baptism is for believers. This second baptism is fully for believers. The presence of the Holy Spirit and his power. A verse that bridges these two baptisms was discussed in our catechism discussion just this morning. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter and his great preaching ministry that has begun early in the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Notice how the two baptisms are bridged here. "And Peter said to them," that is all those who have gathered under his word, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Forgiveness of sin, his very own righteousness, and the power, the abiding power of the Holy Spirit. Now all combined in this second baptism. But not a second baptism of a category, as some would use it today, who say you must receive two separate baptisms. Ours is a baptism of the Holy Spirit because of our faith and repentance. The third baptism I would call Jesus' own baptism by trial or of trial. You see, remember the time that the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, we want you to do this one thing for us. We'd like the privilege of being able to sit at your right hand in heaven." And Jesus says, "That's not my prerogative," essentially. In Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink are to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Can you take it? Can you do what I'm about to do? Because mine is a baptism of suffering, ultimate suffering. And they said to him, cavalierly, I might add, oh, we are able. Sure, we can do that. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. In other words, you will suffer in the same manner that I'm suffering, as a type where he goes to the cross. They in turn will suffer their own baptism. Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And listen to this one, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And I believe that this third baptism speaks of the suffering of Jesus and the sharing of that suffering that is to be experienced by all believers. In fact, we're told that it is our privilege to be able, to be honored, to suffer with him. Now let's go back, if we can, and look at these three types of baptism. At least there seems to be three types of baptism. You may take issue with these. John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, Jesus' baptism of others with the Holy Spirit and fire, and the baptismal trial of Jesus, and subsequently all those who would consider it a privilege to suffer with him. Let's take a more concerted look at John's baptism, because that's in our passage today. And I'm speaking of John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, this preliminary or preemptive baptism for believers. A good summation of this is found in the old Puritan's writing of Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson lived from 1620 to 1686, and he was a prolific writer, volumes and volumes of work. And in one of his tracts, he wrote of the meaning of repentance, specifically the six characteristics of a genuine repentance. And remember, repentance is part of a two-legged stool that supports the idea of conversion. When we speak of conversion, we talk of two almost Siamese twins, because one is never separated from the other. And they are repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. You can't have one without the other. The other cannot live without the other. And here's the six things that Watson says about true, genuine repentance. First, real repentance means being able to see and recognize sin. Later in the book of Luke, you'll remember the story of the prodigal son. And in that story, you'll recall that the son, once he had squandered all of his father's money, recognizes his miserable state. Luke says that the son, quote, came to himself. He came to himself. This was an act of repentance. The first step of repentance is the recognition of sin and its destructive nature. Second, real repentance exhibits genuine sorrow for sin. This is an inward sorrow, a sorrow of the heart, a sorrow that is honest and abiding, not just a regret for being caught, but a recognition that sin is a trespass against God himself. Thirdly, real repentance is confessional and self-accusing. In other words, a truly repentant person does not need someone else to tell them the truth that they are a sinner. They know it in their heart, and they recognize it. And a true repentant is also a sinner who recognizes his sin and feels it in his heart. And his confession is sincere. He knows he must fly to Christ for deliverance from the wrath to come. Fourth, real repentance reveals true shame. Watson says that blushing is the true color of virtue. And that if Christ's blood, and this is a quote from him, and if Christ's blood were not at the sinner's heart, there would be no such blood that would come to his face. Let me repeat that. If Christ's blood were not at the sinner's heart, there would be no such blood that would come to his face. And then Watson states, quote, our sins have put Christ to shame, and should we not also be ashamed? Our sins have put Christ to shame, and should we not also be ashamed? Fifthly, real repentance reveals a hatred of sin. Watson reminds us that Ezekiel 36:31 says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. And the sixth quality, real repentance involves a turning from sin. A turning from sin. This turning from sin is called forsaking sin. Watson says that the very day a Christian turns from sin, he must impose upon himself a perpetual fast. The eye must fast from impure glances. The ear must fast from hearing slanders. The tongue must fast from oaths. The hands must fast from bribes. The feet must fast from the path to the harlot. And the soul must fast from the love of wickedness. This turning from sin implies a notable change. Turning from sin is so visible that others may discern it. Therefore, it is called a change from light to darkness. And in John's message, the result or the outcome of a true repentance is the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is one part, as I've said, of the act of conversion. The other is faith. And the result manifests itself in the heavenly places by the forgiveness of sin. But let us also remember, and always remember, that while repentance is necessary for the forgiveness of sin, our salvation is not triggered by our repentance or even our faith, both of which are gifts from God and are indeed wonderful. But the true salvation, the true deliverance, the true redemption comes from a greater gift from God, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us remember that whether we are considering repentance or the blood of Christ, our salvation, our new relationship with God, all of its components are from first to last, all of grace. God's grace. Finally, the last part of this message, verses 4, 5, and 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. Now this is a composite. These verses are a composite of the book of Isaiah. They're found in Isaiah chapter 40. 42, 49, and 52. A leveling of the ground. And what this comes from is the ancient way when a king, a ruler would come to, let's say, an out-of-the-way place, a village or a small town. The roads there in and out of town were not very good. No one was responsible for their care, their upkeep. And so to take care of the king's arrival, to impress them with the city and the villagers that lived there, they would go into a massive, what you would call a public works project, to smooth out the roads, to make them level for the one who would come. And they would prepare his way. Now, obviously, they couldn't make everything right, but the people working on this sort of chain gang, this public works group, they thought by the end of the few days they were working that what? They were bringing those mountains down and filling up the valleys, making way the straight roads that used to be crooked. And so these words rang true to the people of the time. We have a hard time discerning many times what's going on in the New Testament because we're removed by a culture we are completely unfamiliar with. But this is a very real thing to them, and they understood exactly what was being said here. A herald would be dispatched ahead of the ruler saying, "He's coming, he's coming." And this is the role that John the Baptist finds himself in, heralding the arrival of the ruler, the king. And the king, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way for the herald to get stuff done is to let them know he's coming. Prepare not only the roads, don't just level off the mountains and fill in the valleys, but prepare your hearts. Because the king is coming. And everyone is going to file in for a checkup. This is the idea behind these passages of Messiah. The arrival of the king, the great Messiah. The removal of all hindrances of his arrival. And at the same time, the preparation of the hearts of all the people. And here's this phrase, crying in the wilderness. According to verse 2, the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. And not just the wilderness of the Transjordan where he resided, but the wilderness of the hearts of the people, those lost and without the provisions of God in their life, to the destitute and the weak and the lowly, for the sinners who needed a Savior. For their benefit, John goes forth to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin in preparing the way of the Lord. All flesh will see the salvation of God. Not just Jews, but also Gentiles. All flesh will see the salvation of God. Jesus, the testimony to all the nations, would be the one and only way to salvation and redemption. So we see a true gospel, a true teaching, a true repentance, all leading to real conversion. A conversion celebrated with a true baptism. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the powerful witness of Your Word. Help us to act upon what we have heard and to live a life of repentance. The continued repentance of our old self, dying to our old self of sin, and being baptized into newness of life, being born again to see the salvation of God.